But as God's people, we have assembled this morning to join our voices together. We can praise him by ourselves. You can actually praise him silently. You can praise him in your thinking, in your heart. But the opportunity that we have as a congregation, as a multitude of voices who bring their different parts and their different giftedness, different voices, that is a special privilege that we have. And here we are to worship the Lord together again. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call from Psalm 138. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart before the gods. I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And let's pray. Our Father, we've assembled again before you, not because our love is steadfast, but because yours is. And your steadfast love endures forever. So we call on you. We look to you to increase the strength of our souls. Kings and presidents, rulers of the nations, will know that your glory is great. We praise your holiness and your faithfulness. We offer ourselves with whole hearts to join in exalting your name and your word. Give attention, we ask, to our prayers. Hear and be pleased with our worship. Bless us as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. What sort of position does the Lord have to put you in before you will repent? What sort of position does the Lord have to put you in before you will learn? It was that veritable bastion of deep theology, D.C. Talk, who said some people got to learn the hard way. Are you the kind of person who will only repent when it's tough? Are you the person who will only learn something when you absolutely have to? When you're suffering, when it's brutal, and there's no other option? I ask that question because of a principle, and especially in light of a part of at least our present situation. So let's start with the present situation part. So our new president has been in office for 5 weeks. Today finishes 5 weeks. Most of his cabinet selections are being confirmed, and in many cases, I think even among us, we would say we are getting what we hoped for, what we prayed for, what we voted for. Is that good? And if that is good, what are you doing now in light of having gotten the good that you prayed for and voted for? Are you doing anything? Or is now then a time to sit back and let the people you voted for do the stuff? I recently read a perspective from a Christian man who thinks that this administration will actually have worse consequences for Christians than had the other alternative taken place. He actually thinks it's worse. This is going to be worse for Christians because we are just going to go back to being lazy. The breathing room, as he calls it, has made the church progressively weaker and more apathetic in the past. And I think that that is true. When you think to 20, 30 or more years ago, the breathing room, the plenty of breathing room that the church had, did that make them stronger or weaker. This particular gentleman is not a rabid rapture waiting dispy just trying to get the earth to burn either. And yet, his conclusion is it's when the church is put under pressure, when she is persecuted, when she doesn't feel safe, that she is prophetic and active. And his conclusion is that the only reason that believers feel any kind of good right now is because God has actually given us over to a blindness in our foolishness. So the question is, do we need it to be bad for us to actually then wake up and try to do good? Or can we take advantage of the open door and actually continue repenting from our sins and seek to make progress in honoring the Lord? I would point out, if it's true that we need it to be as bad as possible before we actually get busy, then God really should never give us any blessings at all. So you should never get any breathing room in any way, if that's the only way you can learn, and if that's really the only way God can teach us, is it's got to get bad before we'll finally take it seriously and pay attention. And in fact, that's not even what God's word describes. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, "With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." You can actually learn and grow from paying attention to God's forgiveness, that blessing. Or even in Romans chapter 2 verse 4, it is God's kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance. Now, maybe that kindness comes in the form of a discipline as well, because he disciplines those that he loves. But what if he's just giving you blessings? If he's giving you what you thought that you wanted, do you have to have those taken away before you're ready to be serious? It's also true that sometimes the broken people become more bitter. It's not actually an obvious thing that people who have everything taken away then turn to God. That's not actually even the experience. It's not the experience that in a crazy administrative, like national administrative administration that is promoting all of the worst things, that a bunch of people become Christians. That's not actually true either. So the broken sometimes become bitter, and we want to be the kind of people who are blessed and then actually seek more blessing. We want to be the kind of people who are blessed and then who don't just get satisfied with that level, but actually take the opportunity to honor the Lord where he has us even more, excelling still more, including when he gives us the blessings of a mind to work and when he gives us the blessings of an open door to work. So, Christians, you have, to some degree or another, more breathing room than you would have in the last 5 weeks. You do actually have some more breathing room. Here is the day, and so what are you doing with it? Did you need it to be bad in order to take your Christian walk and the opportunity to speak truth seriously? Or are you ready to continue confessing and repenting from your sin and seeking more and more of God's blessing in this time where potentially we have some room to build and work? So you know that. You'll have to answer to the Lord. He knows your heart. So as usual, now is a time when we'll confess our sins to him. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we do not want to take for granted your mercy and kindness that saves and sanctifies, and that even ought to spur us on to obedience. You give us so many good things, so many blessings. Let those blessings humble us for our good. Please forgive us when we're not thankful. And please forgive us for being fearful even of the gifts and the blessings that you give us. Let us be good stewards of the kindnesses that you give us day by day. Lord, of course, no good gift under the sun is sufficient apart from being reconciled to you, and those whose portion is only in this life are greatly to be pitied. even when it looks good for them for now. We do ask that you would grant repentance for them, that you would give them repentance from their love of the world and the desires of the flesh and the pride of life. Turn men to Christ as Lord, and in his light let them live. Again, as your people, we thank you for delivering us from snares and false hopes, giving us eyes to see your grace to us in Christ. Keep letting us see more of that grace, and let us walk in the grace that you have given. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of the good gift of God to have changed and be changing our lives by the work of his Son. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You have been bought. You have been redeemed. You have been brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so that is a kingdom where we know his grace and his forgiveness. And that's a kingdom where we have opportunity to walk in his light. So we are actually obligated to walk in his light and even praise him for that. So let's worship him and give him thanks for the goods he has given us, even as we seek more from him. Let's sing.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 1. And I will be reading verses 1 through 11 from the ESV. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.
Lord, even as we come to open up a new book of your word to study, I ask that your spirit would not only give us understanding, but would raise up in us desire to act in your name. Let us look to you, pray to you, and then work in your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Unlike what you might think, those who believe God is sovereign, all-powerful, those who believe God is sovereign, they are the ones who ask bigger requests. It's not necessarily the ones who think that even prayer is the thing that changes God's mind. It is that we understand God is sovereign, he calls us to pray. And those who increase in their understanding and appreciation of God's sovereignty, they ask bigger things. Believing in God's sovereignty does not actually, especially when it's done in an increasing maturity of spiritual life, believing in God's sovereignty ought not to make us fatalists. It ought not to make us lazy. God will do it. He's got it under control. Those who believe that God is sovereign, they ask bigger requests, and especially when those requests are made based off of something God has already promised to do, then our requests are not only big, they are expectant. We actually believe what we say we believe. That is actually a challenge, isn't it? The elders were together, a bunch of the elders at least were together the last couple days, went down to a conference, and some of our discussions were about believing what we actually say we believe. That's hard to do. It's absolutely necessary, but can be hard to do. Especially when God has made a promise, we want to know those promises, and then we want to live in light of those promises with increasing expectation and hopefulness that when we pray, He hears us and He will answer us. And that's exactly what is happening in Nehemiah chapter 1. We believe the Lord of heaven is sovereign. We believe the Lord of earth is loyal to His promises. And therefore, we ought to be the biggest actors and askers. Nobody should out-ask us, and actually nobody should out-act us. Nobody should be doing more or requesting from God more than those of us who believe in this sovereign and promising God. In fact, we ought to be asking big and then even remembering that He's able to do more than we can ask or imagine. That turns out to be the final benediction at the end of the service today, so you can be preparing for that. God works through His people, does more than we ask or imagine. That's not intended to make us ask low. That's intended to get us to think big and ask big. Nehemiah did big things. The main project in the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, so the first half or more of the book of Nehemiah, is the rebuilding of the entire wall around the city of Jerusalem, a project that, as we'll see, got coordinated and finished in 52 days. Most of you don't reply to emails within 52 days, let alone getting a whole people to finish rebuilding a city wall in 52 days. It was so astonishing that the enemies, who were actually trying to stop it, the fact of that building project getting finished made them even more nervous, because they knew that the building of the wall could have only happened by God's strength. So it wasn't just that then the surrounding peoples were frustrated because then they couldn't get through the walls. It was, they took it as a sign that God was blessing this people and blessing them in that significant and obvious way. It is actually the sort of story that we enjoy. Nehemiah is not one of the history books that's tough to get through, especially the beginning part of it, until Nehemiah is pulling the hair out of the people. We might want to skip over that at the end. But the first part of the story is exactly the kind that we like. We like big things happening in short periods of time. There's clear bad guys in this story. There's a clear leader. Some even use like the idea of hero for Nehemiah. But a clear leader with clear bad guys with a huge project that gets blessing from the Lord, and then it's done. Even just the idea of a project that gets done, we like hearing about. Oh, that's not a unicorn. Some projects have been finished in the history of the world. Maybe I should keep going on mine. So we like this kind of story. Clear conclusion, that's a relatively quick conclusion. The second half of the book is a bigger project where Nehemiah also then begins trying to reform the whole society, even partnering along with Ezra and the reading of the book of the law explaining of the book of the law. We saw Ezra trying to do that in his own life in the previous book. But all of this actually begins with two huge asks. Nehemiah begins with two huge asks. We're going to see the first one in chapter 1. The second big ask comes in chapter 2, where Nehemiah then actually goes before the Persian king to request support. And we'll see why that is actually such a big ask. There's a few parts that make it such a big ask. We get a little bit of a tease at the end of chapter 1. Jonathan actually didn't read the very final part of chapter 1. I was cupbearer to the king. It's because it usually gets spilled over into the beginning of chapter 2. That little tease, I was cupbearer to the king, that is preparing us then for the second big ask. Because what he wants from the Persian king amounts to a complete reversal of Artaxerxes' own stated policy from about 10 years before. Artaxerxes had actually said they are not allowed to rebuild the walls. So when Nehemiah hears that the walls are still broken down, and he is preparing to then ask the king to have supplies and permission to go back and rebuild the walls, he's not just asking for support, he's asking for a reversal. And that ends up being a big ask. But the first big ask is what happens in chapter 1. We get the situation and then Nehemiah's supplication. And I think that the point is, from this story, by way of application for all of us, is that we should ask God to do big things that he has promised. Nehemiah's appeals in his prayers to God, in his first big asking to God, Nehemiah's prayers are based off of God's own revelation of what God said he would do. We don't have exactly the same kind of promises to have Jerusalem and the temple rebuilt. We don't have that, but we do have other promises that we should be thinking big about and asking God to bring about as we then do work. So ask God to do the big things that he has promised and then get to work. And that's what we see with Nehemiah. The situation comes in verses 1 through 3. It's a good opening division. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. You may remember that the Septuagint, at least, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint has Ezra and Nehemiah as one book. The Hebrew does actually have two books. We clearly have them as two separate books. The reason why the Septuagint, though, put them together as one book is because people generally think that Ezra is the one who compiled them both together. Now, there's a bunch in Nehemiah, even here at the beginning, where we see it's Nehemiah's own words. And there's a lot of first person. I did this. I did that. So Ezra had some of that in the book of Ezra. We're going to see Ezra again partnering with Nehemiah, or at least working at the same time as Nehemiah in this book. But again, Ezra didn't even come onto the scene until Ezra chapter 7. So chapters 1 through 6 were the first return under Cyrus. And Zerubbabel was one of the main characters. And then chapter 7, we meet Ezra, and he brings a group of people. This is going to be the third return, but most people think that Ezra is the one who compiled all of the legal documents, legal notes, and then even Ezra's own diary entries, and then what some people refer to as the Nehemiah memoirs. We got a speaker coming in for the fiction festival, and one of his whole sessions is actually going to be about memoir, writing memoir or reading memoir. It's a little bit more than just journal entries, but the Nehemiah memoirs, Nehemiah's own notes that he took that probably in some way were meant to be private, but Ezra as the scribe would have had access to a bunch of these kind of documents and cared for them. So again, people think that Ezra probably is the one who put together Ezra and Nehemiah, but a bunch of the words of Nehemiah now come in first person as we move into this new book in our English copies. The opening lines here make clear that we're going to hear directly from Nehemiah. It starts, now, it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel. We actually just heard about Kislev in Ezra chapter 10. Now, Ezra refers to it as the ninth month, and I mentioned that Kislev is probably what we have as more right around the end of November, beginning of December. So we're in November, December, later on, not the same one as when Ezra was talking with the men who had married the foreign women. But it is the 20th year of what? That would potentially be helpful to know. It does actually matter a little bit, because in chapter 2, it's in the month of Nisan, which is not like Toyotathon. That's a different naming system. So Nisan generally comes in the spring. I think that the 20th year is not intended to be necessarily the calendar year, but the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. That is the best arguments go with Artaxerxes' reign, which lets then this part at the end of the 20th year still look into the spring of still the 20th year under Artaxerxes in chapter 2. So again, like 3 or 4 months later. But no better arguments than that this is the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, so about 445 BC, and Susa was the typical winter palace of the Persian kings. When we get done with Nehemiah and we move into Esther, well, the entire book of Esther happens in the city of Susa. That's where Ahasuerus, the Persian king during her day, was. So we'll see Susa some more. Then Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. So who's Hanani? Well, he's a brother. Does that just mean he's a Jew? It also doesn't really matter. Maybe not. It actually seems, based off the fact that Hanani comes and then certain other brothers are named, certain other kinsmen, that actually maybe Hanani was an actual sibling of Nehemiah, along with some other Jews who return now from Jerusalem to Susa and come and find Nehemiah. Now, it doesn't seem like why, because why do they come at all? Why is Hanani and these other men, why do they return back to Susa? Because it doesn't actually say that they sought out Nehemiah to tell him what was happening. Nehemiah, at least as he records what has happened, Nehemiah says he asked them how it was going. So we don't actually know why they came back, but we do hear their report when Nehemiah asks what is happening in Jerusalem. Again, it sounds like Nehemiah initiates the questions, and the situation is maybe worse than what Nehemiah thought it would be. They answer, or Hanani answers, the remnant there is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. People disagree. Of course, people disagree about anything in the Bible, but people have specific disagreement about what this is a reference to. It seems impossible to me, at least, that Hanani is describing when Nebuchadnezzar came and took over the country in 586 BC, and therefore is still trying to describe how bad it is from 140 years ago. To me, that doesn't make as good of sense, that he's referring to a whole previous administration's destruction of the city. Because remember, God sent the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar to remove the Jews as a discipline and remove them into exile into Babylon. But then the Babylonians themselves were defeated by the Persians. And we're at Artaxerxes, who is a number of Persian kings in after Nebuchadnezzar. This report seems to me not to be making a dramatic comment about a century and a half worth of trouble, but about a more recent kind of trouble. So what would that be? I hinted at it when we were in Ezra chapter 4. If you've got your Bible, you can look at Ezra chapter 4. The whole point in Ezra chapter 4 is Ezra describing a variety of conflicts that took place, a variety of resistances that happened to the people upon their return, and how the people were discouraged from building the temple at least, and maybe had even started to make some progress on the walls. So Ezra 4 describes a history of resistance given to the Jews trying to rebuild. Ezra, in Ezra chapter 4, verse 5, includes examples from the time of Cyrus to Darius. Then in verse 6, he talks about some resistance during the time of Ahasuerus, which is the book of Esther in between. And then starting in Ezra chapter 4, verse 7, he talks about some problems under Artaxerxes' reign. And now we're in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. Ezra himself came to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes' reign. So Nehemiah chapter 1 is about 13 years after Ezra had gone back to Jerusalem. So again, in verse 7, there are problems in Artaxerxes' days. And maybe you remember that some of the haters wrote a letter to Artaxerxes complaining about, look at verse 12, the rebuilding of that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. They are rebellious. How do you know they're rebellious? Because they're building city walls. And actually, apparently, Artaxerxes faced a number of local groups under his empire who had given various levels of resistance. Now, these haters around Jerusalem, I think that they're exaggerating about Jerusalem actually almost finishing the walls. I think they're exaggerating to try to make it sound extra bad to Artaxerxes so that they can get a favorable answer, so that they can actually go mean to the Jews like they wanted to be, but with the king's permission. Again, probably an exaggeration. But Artaxerxes didn't need more rebels, so he sends them a letter back and tells them that they need to stop it. And so look at verse 23, Ezra chapter 4, verse 23. So they got the letter, and some of the officials went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. And that actually seems to be the situation. So it's not chronological in Ezra. Ezra is looking ahead in chapter 4 to describe as examples of resistance. But this kind of resistance happens in Artaxerxes' reign, and he says they are not allowed to rebuild the walls. They're going to become rebellious, and he lets the local leaders go ahead and have their way with the Jews and stop them from any kind of rebuilding whatsoever. It's a big deal about city walls, which is why it becomes a big ask for Nehemiah, not just to God, but to Artaxerxes. It's a big ask to reverse that policy. So this is different than the resistance that we're going to see from Sanballat coming up in Nehemiah. Sanballat and his group are also trying to discourage the Jews from building the wall. We'll see that as a second challenge over the wall building. But still under Artaxerxes, he'd made the big decision, and we are being set up now for a big ask. Nehemiah was close to the king, as we'll see, but not a great official. And he was going to need to ask for permission to go back and do this rebuilding. So that'll be the second big ask. The first big ask or supplication is the last part of Nehemiah chapter 1 and verses 4 through 11. So before Nehemiah supplicates the king, he asks the God of heaven. I think that what we see in verse 4 probably happens over around 4 months. If the report that he got was in Kislev around November, December, and then he finally has opportunity to talk to Artaxerxes in Nisan at the beginning of chapter 2, March or April, then we're looking at 3 to 4-ish months of this sort of praying and fasting taking place. I don't think that means that he fasted that entire time. It just means he was in a cycle of supplicating to the God of heaven to give him an opportunity with Artaxerxes to make a second big request. Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Then in 5 through 11, we actually get the specific part of his prayers. But this is foundational to the rest of what happens in Nehemiah. It starts with his prayer. So there are, depending on how you count the prayers, there's at least 6 and maybe 9 prayers recorded in Nehemiah. There's a few times, especially near the end, where Nehemiah writes down, "Remember me, O God, for my good." That could be counted as prayers. Maybe the most famous prayer is actually in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. And I just read this past week from a commentator who called that the arrow prayer. So we'll get to that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But Nehemiah has a sad face before the king, and the king asks him what's wrong, and Nehemiah prays right before he answers. So one commentator called that an arrow prayer. Like, you just shoot right away that little prayer even before you give the answer to the person that you're talking to. But this is obviously a longer prayer, and it is the foundation for the entire project of what Nehemiah is trying to take place or trying to bring about. It's a big ask. It starts with praise of God's character in verse 5. He addresses the Lord, all caps. So this is Yahweh, how you'd say it, potentially. Jehovah Yahweh. Most people these days think that Yahweh is more likely the right way that you would say it. But Yahweh is the covenant name that God revealed to Israel. And that's significant because Nehemiah is going to make a bunch of appeals based off of the covenant. So Yahweh, Lord, the proper name of the Lord. And as the God of heaven, he's actually not then just a local deity. He's not just limited to a particular geographical area. Because what does heaven cover? Well, it covers all of earth. Even if you were going to dig the hole to China like you thought about when you were a kid. If you just could go through the center and get to China. They still have heaven above them too, somehow. So that still works. But he's the God of heaven, which means he's God of all of the places, not just limited. And he is the great and awesome God. Darby's translation has terrible for awesome. So in terms of the God who provokes that appropriate, humbling fearfulness, this is who Nehemiah is addressing. He is the great and awesome God. He is also the God of faithfulness in keeping steadfast love for those who love him and keep his commandments. Maybe you've heard this before. Awesome. So the Hebrew word that gets translated a variety of ways, most often in our copy, steadfast love, is the Hebrew word chesed. And you are supposed to say the ch. It's way down where the lung butter comes out. Chesed. So chesed is one of the key words, not just in this sermon, but in the Old Testament. Over and over again in the Psalms, God is being praised for his chesed, his steadfast love. It has the idea of loyalty. Again, steadfast goes in there, or faithfulness. And specifically then, loyalty or faithfulness to what he has said and to who he has committed to. So the love part connects with sort of the relation. The steadfast relates to the commitment in that relationship. Yahweh has made promises and he is faithful in love to the people that he's made those promises to. This is the key word that Nehemiah is depending on. All throughout this prayer, Nehemiah references a bunch of verses without directly quoting them from the book of Deuteronomy. I still remember the first time in reading one of my favorite books on how to study the Bible. It's called Living by the Book. And Howard Hendricks, who wrote the book, he's talking about the 3 verses that Jesus quotes when Satan tempted him. Do you know what book of the Bible all of the verses Jesus quotes come from when he is resisting Satan? All 3 of Jesus' quotes come from Deuteronomy. And then Hendricks makes the case, if your spiritual life depended on resisting Satan, and it depended on your knowledge of Deuteronomy, how would you do? I think that is that's provocative. Nehemiah here likewise is about the book of Moses. The first five books of the Old Testament are the books of Moses, but specifically a lot of the language that he uses you can find in different parts of the book of Deuteronomy. This is just one. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So this is exactly the kind of thing Nehemiah has in mind as he is approaching God. God has already made this sort of commitment. Nehemiah is not asking for something new from God. He's asking God to bring about examples and action from that commitment to steadfast love. So that's his praise of God's character. This is who God is. Then, in verses 6 and 7, he, like Ezra before him, makes a corporate confession. He's asking God in this confession to turn his ears and open his eyes. He's asking God, who we believe theologically, we believe God knows all the things. We believe in his omnipresence, which means he is in all places. And yet, there is a way to speak to him, the God who does not have physical eyes or physical ears, but we speak to him, asking him to focus on us, to be purposefully, intentionally attentive to what we're asking. Nehemiah is far from Jerusalem. He's far from the temple. But based off of knowing who God is and knowing God's steadfast love, Nehemiah is saying, Lord, look at us and hear us. We need you. And then keeps on praying and confessing the sins of the people and even from his own house. So Nehemiah owns the sin. He sees that there has been corruption and disobedience to all the different parts. So the commandments, the statutes, and the rules. This is a reference to the Mosaic Law. So whether you refer to it as the Mosaic Law or the Mosaic Covenant, one part of this is significant is that the Mosaic Law, unlike the Abrahamic Covenant, unlike the Davidic Covenant and the New Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant is actually conditional. And we'll see that again in just a moment when he's making a specific covenant appeal. But God said, when you obey me, then I will bless you. And when you disobey me, I'm actually going to disperse you far away from your homeland that I promised. Ultimately, and this is where Nehemiah is at, still in Susa himself, while acknowledging that some had gone back to try to rebuild. But they were disobeying, and he knew it. The commandments and statutes and rules. In verses 8 through 10, then, he appeals specifically to the covenant that God had made to Moses. So look at verses 8 through 10 in Nehemiah chapter 1. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So, of course, the Lord knows what he said, but Nehemiah is believing what the Lord had said. The Lord knew it. He doesn't need our reminders, as if he really forgot. But we are bringing it back up, saying, you said it, this is what we are depending on. Nehemiah is referring to the Lord's own promises for his ask. It's not exactly quoting any passages, but there's a bunch of similar language from Deuteronomy, and this either-or judgment blessing could come from Deuteronomy 30, could come from some other passages. But this is the key feature of the Mosaic Covenant. When there is right worship and obedience, there's blessing. When there is disobedience, there is judgment. There is even scattering. The idea here of bringing them back or redeeming them, this references as the second sort of Exodus. Just like God redeemed his people out of Egypt, so now Nehemiah is thinking of God redeeming his people out of Babylon, bringing them back. That's happening in stages. And that leads to verse 11, finally the request for God to grant success. Are you allowed to have success as a Christian? Are God's people allowed to ever be blessed with success, or do they always just have to have it go bad? Lord, please do not let this go well. Whatever you do, really teach me to trust you while I have nothing. It's not actually how we're taught to pray. Well, we also acknowledge that he gives and takes away. So we do get that it's up to him, but we are actually over and over and over again depending on the Lord's own word to answer when we pray. We, even like with Nehemiah, can ask for success. The first part of verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Another appeal for the Lord's attention, seeking a positive answer. And he's talking about this man. I don't think that referring to the king as this man is intended to belittle Artaxerxes, but it does sort of give a comparison between the God of heaven and then the Persian king over an entire empire. You don't just say this God and then this great king. By comparison, the great and awesome God, he's the one that the biggest ask goes to first, and then we'll deal with this man. It's setting us up. It's interesting that he's not named and he's not even called the king yet. So this big ask sets us up for finding out who the this man is at the beginning of chapter 2. And it's going to require him to show mercy. And the mercy from the this man is to reverse his own policy of not allowing the Jews to rebuild the walls around their capital city. Probably somewhere around a 10-year-old policy, a decade's worth of living under this rule. And now Nehemiah realizes he needs to ask if he could get that changed. The final part of chapter 1 is the second part of verse 11. Now I was cupbearer to the king. That probably doesn't start out as an important position. Four reasons why you would need to have a cupbearer. Because it wasn't an option to buy a drink with the lid sealed. So the cupbearer's job was not just a wine connoisseur to choose the best vintage for any particular occasion, the white or the red, depending on poultry or beef. The cupbearer's primary responsibility was to die first in case somebody had poisoned the wine. So maybe a job, depending on how much of a jerk the king was, that could be a job with a high turnover, which would mean you're not necessarily super close. But after a while, you'd think, however long you had the job of cupbearer, if you still were alive. This is many days of having made sure that the king was not being poisoned. You can imagine, after a while, the king, no matter how exalted he thought of himself, would eventually appreciate this person who is potentially dying for you multiple times throughout the day, or, you know, I guess depending on tasting from one barrel or however they were storing it, that could last a while. But you might actually come to appreciate this cupbearer guy, and he would probably be somewhat close in proximity, and therefore the cupbearer might at certain times even hear, overhear sensitive information, sensitive conversations. Could potentially even be one of those guys that you don't call a counselor, but sort of becomes a confidant. In the book of that Herodotus wrote, so Herodotus's histories, there was actually one guy who had a friend, and he made his friend's son the cupbearer, And he meant that to be like a cush position, like as a favor to his friend. So it wasn't a demeaning position. It wasn't like being a great, significant magistrate either. And you didn't know if that was going to be your last day, any day you woke up. But Nehemiah is the cupbearer. He might have gotten this position because Artaxerxes' stepmother was Esther. So Esther was married to Artaxerxes' dad. She was one of the wives of Artaxerxes' dad, Xerxes. Xerxes, same name as Ahasuerus. So maybe Nehemiah even got his position as a Jew, cupbearer to the Persian king through his connections with Esther. We don't get a specific verse, but that's at least fun white space reading to think about how Nehemiah even got there, how he got into such a close position with the king. Nehemiah not only got that it was bad, he got that he needed to do something about it. And that's different than most people. Most people can see that it's bad, and they actually just like talking about how bad it is. In fact, there's a sort of tiny baby feel-good we have about complaining, because we don't really know if we can change it, but we can at least show how wise we are to see how stupid the thing is. And Nehemiah got that it was bad, but at the same time as he got the report, the Lord was working in his heart to give Nehemiah himself a mind to work. And it at least starts here with asking God big. It will next result in a big ask to Artaxerxes, which is a significant risk. To have a bad face in front of Artaxerxes potentially would be enough to lose your position, if not your life. We're told specifically with Esther, when she needed to go make an appeal, she knew that if the king didn't invite you in, then you could, if he didn't invite you, or when you came into the court and he didn't hold up the golden censer, then you could lose your life. She was making a big risk to make her big ask. Potentially with Nehemiah, there's a similar sort of risk involved. It's not his position to ask the king for anything. The king asks him to do things. So Nehemiah is stirred up, realizing that he has a responsibility to do. And this whole scenario reminds me of a quote from William Carey. The last time I heard it was last fall, and Vishal Mangalwadi, who's from India, actually hammered this quote a few different times at a conference some of us were at. So William Carey, who was a missionary to India, where Mangalwadi himself is from, one of William Carey's most famous quotes is, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And Carey was actually preaching that sermon to a bunch of Brits, trying to urge them to start taking the gospel to other places. But it has a lot of application for those who see that there is work to be done. And especially when we look at what God has offered to those who fear him and love him in his steadfast love. For those who know God's word, we ought to be coming not just asking big, but expecting big. And then getting to work. Expect great things, and then go ahead and attempt them. Carey's exhortation was part of Carey's own then embodying that by going to India himself. And we, likewise, ought to have ambitions of faith. Ambitions that come out of our faith. Faith in God's steadfast love for his own glory above all. We pray for God to do what he has promised to do. So the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That's actually from Lamentations. And it is the steadfast love of the Lord that should make us not be lazy. It should not make us think, oh, somebody else will do it. It is acknowledging the steadfast love of the Lord that spurs us to make big requests and gets us to be ready and then readies us for taking the appropriate risks as they are put in front of us. So ask God to do big things that He has promised. Find the promises, see where they should be applied, and ask God to bring it about. And we all actually have places, vocations, homes, jobs, spheres, ideas. We all actually have places where that ought to be coming about. So ask big, and then Christians, do something. Ask big, attempt big, and let God show His glory. More to come with Nehemiah. Father, thank You for getting us into this part of Your story. And even though the book of Nehemiah not mentioned in the New Testament, even though nothing explicitly about the Messiah here in the passage that we looked at, still it's the steadfast love and Your covenant promises that do lead to the coming of the Messiah, and that even still have promises waiting, that we still see we are waiting for You to fulfill. So give us encouragement from the life of Nehemiah, even as we study his work, and do even as we see his faith in action, make us similar in our asking big and then trusting You. We want to believe all the way from our bones on out. We want to believe what You have said and then live based upon that. Glorify Your name among us as a people who are trying to do that. All in Jesus' name and amen. Nehemiah depended on the Lord's covenant promise to bring the outcasts of Israel back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah was ready for the Lord. This is Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9. Nehemiah was ready for the Lord to make My name dwell there. And Nehemiah saw that in part. Nehemiah prayed for it. He saw it in part. There's actually still more to come, even from Nehemiah's own expectation, that the Lord would make His name dwell in Jerusalem. Included in the Lord's promises in the Old Testament, even, is that the nations will know His name. We think Israel is going to know His name, and His name will dwell there. He will be worshipped in Jerusalem, and the nations will know His name and give Him glory. The last prophet of the Old Testament, who probably overlapped in the time of Nehemiah, revealed the Lord's plan. This is Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, My name will be great among the nations. So again, it's going to be great in Jerusalem. It's going to be great among the nations and in every place. Incense will be offered to My name and a pure offering, for My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So when we hope that a president or a king will honor Jesus as Lord, we're not actually hoping or mildly wishing for a thing that, probably won't happen, but it could. Not saying that everyone that we pray for is going to, but at some point, they're all going to know it, and they're all going to worship the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So nothing's stopping any of them from doing it now. Nothing's stopping any of the presidents, any of the cabinet members, any of the governors, any of the kings, any of the rulers and authorities, any of the peoples and tribes and nations and tongues. Nothing's stopping any of them from acknowledging the glory of the name of the Lord even now. And part of what God is doing even for that witness is building a spiritual temple in the church who are supposed to be showing off the glory of His name. So Paul says in Ephesians 2:22, Christ Himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now maybe that's a lot of things to hold together. We've got Nehemiah's expectation of a temple in Jerusalem. We've got the nations knowing his name. And then we've got this spiritual idea of a temple where God's name is being made known even among us currently. Maybe that's a lot to hold together. You know why? Because it's awesome. It's big. So yeah, it's a lot to think about. But it's based off of the Lord's own promise to do his work, which includes doing the work of strengthening you for your task that you will get up for tomorrow or even later today. He is going to keep uniting us together and building us as a part of his spiritual temple. And that is all by his kindness and grace, so that we can trust him and keep asking for him to do more things beyond what we can even ask or imagine. The Ephesians 2, being built into a spiritual temple, that sounds cool. But the thing is, in Ephesians 3, it's actually exactly what he has purposed to do. We're just praying that he would do it more and more. So he is building us into a spiritual temple, and at the right time, his name will dwell on earth and the nations will know that he is great. At the right time. So keep asking him to bring it about. Keep living in such a way that's consistent with that expectation. And even as we come to the Lord's table, we know that he doesn't have to come and die and rise again before it'll happen. We're depending on his return, even as we come to this table. Here's the thing. You have come together and acknowledged the great and awesome name of God. You likewise have confessed your sins to him. You have heard again of his steadfast love toward those who love him and keep his commandments. So the charge is, do not depart in word or talk only. Depart in deed and truth. Believe and act. Believe big and go ahead. Attempt big in his name for your blessing. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.